Psalm 77. It's a psalm to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. And he writes and he says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me in the day of my trouble. I sought the Lord, and my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Have you ever been in one of those trials and one of those difficult times in your life where even praying doesn't seem to bring relief to what you're in the middle of? And that's the kind of trial that the psalmist is in right now. He's crying out to the Lord, and yet in the crying out to the Lord, there's no relief. There's no release from what he's heavy is upon him. I think in my own life, there are a lot of times where, and maybe it's your experience too, where you go to pray to the Lord, and it's just like nothing happening. I mean, you know by faith he's hearing you and all. You don't pray by feelings, but I mean, usually you pray and there's a release, you know, and I mean, the psalm ends up happy and the prayer ends up happy and everything, but sometimes, you know, you lift that prayer up to the Lord and nothing. It just seems like it's gotten worse. And at times like that, how often, you know, especially in our devotional life, we'll realize, oh boy, looks like I'm going to have to read the Bible first, you know, and then pray. And then as we read the Word, and as our, you know, perspective changes under the weight of that eternal focus of the Word, you know, spending time in the Word, and you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, not only related to saving faith, but just the faith as we're walking, and then we find, oh, then the release to pray and sense the effectiveness sometimes comes after that. But, you know, there are sometimes in our Christian walk where we're just going along and there isn't a reason in the world to feel the kind of melancholy that we're feeling. We just do. This guy is in a deep, deep trial. And he feels like God has abandoned him. That's his problem here. He feels like he's been deserted by God. And you ever run into that too? You know, you're just going along minding your own business. I mean, here you are trying to be the best Pat Boone Christian you can. I mean, you're really, I mean, just short of wearing patent leather shoes and white patent leather belt. I mean, you're just going along, no willful disobedience in your life or anything where you're just disregarding the Lord or anything like that. And then all of a sudden you can get hit with a melancholy or a, you know, just get slammed just out of the blue. And I mean, it happens. And because we not only have to deal as Christians with the daily of life and the discouragements that can be found there, just as every other, you know, citizen of this world does, but we're involved in a spiritual warfare. And you know how often Satan will just attack and you'll just got, it's just like, you know, it's just blah taste in your mouth kind of feeling in your life. It's like, why am I feeling this way? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? You know, hope in God. I mean, and it's just, you're in that place. There's no rational reason for it. No reason in terms of circumstance around you. It's just there. And that's the kind of a place that he's in. He's just in a rough place. And he's not even finding any relief as he's praying to the Lord. Even as he holds his hands up to the Lord in prayer all night. I mean, you'd think something, you get a little warm fuzzies out of that or something, you know. But nothing. And he feels like the Lord has deserted him. He's overwhelmed. He's in his trouble. There's no comfort for him. And he said, you hold my eyelids open so that I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. And so he's just trying all over in his heart, all everywhere he can think, what is the reason for me, you know, being in this place that I'm in? And then he does something very dangerous. He begins to speculate. And I think we're all familiar with that. Okay, well, it must be this. It must be that. Now, we've just finished the book of Job. Well, we didn't just finish it. We finished it months ago, didn't we? But we finished it recently. And, you know, Job had his comforters that came along, and, you know, they were hardly comforters at all. And the fact of the matter is that, you know, Job didn't really need any friends to come along and accuse him, because if he had a heart like, you know, most of our hearts, our hearts are quick enough to accuse us ourselves. We don't need any, you know, prompting. We don't need anyone to prime that pump at all. And so here he is. He's in this place where he just looks and he doesn't understand why. And so he's going to speculate on why he's in this, you know, feeling that he's in, this trial that he's in. And almost always when we begin to speculate, we begin to think the worst. And so he does. He thinks the worst. He said, "Will the Lord cast off forever? That's it. You know, the Lord's done with me forever. And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? You know, in other words, maybe I've tapped him out. I've been so hard on him. I've tapped out his mercy. Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God, you know, forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And so he assumes that, you know, something has happened wrong in his life and God has now, you know, deserted him and shut him off. And so that's what he begins to speculate on those things. Always a dangerous thing to do. Better to go to the Word. And notice the solution, though, to this funk that he's in. He says in verse 10, "And I said, this is my anguish." And now here comes the solution. "But I will remember..." And notice those next two words, "the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." It's amazing how, you know, a 24-hour funk can drive off remembrances of years of God's faithfulness. And so he's going to gain a little perspective and just say, "I'm going to think about how faithful God has been to me all of these years." And then he says in 12, he follows it up with meditation. He said, "I will also meditate on all your work." And the word meditate, it means to mutter to yourself. You know, people might think you're crazy, but it's very effective. Where you just kind of, you're in this thing, you're in this mess, and he doesn't even know what's going on. How's he going to talk to someone about that? You ever try to talk with someone when you don't even know what's going on, and you walk away and you go, "Boy, did I sound like a stupid idiot or what there, you know?" And I mean, who can understand but the Lord? And so he begins to mutter, and he just begins to talk it over between he and the Lord, just kind of, and you can mutter in your heart. And then sometimes when, you know, the longer I think you walk with the Lord, you don't care who you are, you mutter anywhere, in line or wherever. It's just, you're mulling things over, and it just kind of works that way. And isn't it amazing how much revelation God gives us concerning himself and his word in those times of muttering, where we don't understand, but you just kind of take that walk, or you're, you know, maybe at the sink, or you're doing something in the garage, and you're just talking it over. "Lord, I don't understand this thing, and I don't know what's going on here, and I don't know here, but I know your word said," and you just start to go like that, and all of a sudden, it begins to build on itself. And sometimes the greatest truths, you know, that just come forth to us in our Christian walk come out of those kinds of times where we're muttering over things with the Lord, and then, boom, he comes in and he gives us that clear perspective. And so he said, "I will also meditate on all your work." And then he said, "And talk of your deeds." He said, "I'm just going to talk to people about you and what you've done and how great you are." And it's amazing the effect that that has too, as you just start to talk about the Lord instead of, you know, how I'm feeling on that. So that remembering and then that meditating and then talking of your deeds. And then you notice in verse 13, everything changes. Not a circumstance in his life has changed. He's in as good a shape or bad a shape as he was when the psalm began. Nothing's changed. But he's changed just by that remembering and that meditating and that talking. He said, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." And so now, you know, he begins to express. His heart's back on solid ground now as he's thought about the things of the Lord. And then, interesting, we talk about how, you know, as you're kind of going along and you'll remember things and you mutter to the Lord and you start to talk of the Lord, how he'll bring things to your remembrance, some section of scripture that you'll go, "Yeah, that's it. You know, I don't have to guess. This is what's going on here." And it seems like that kind of happens to him right here, because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, his mind triggers back to the Exodus, when the children of Israel were escaping from Egypt and they came up against the Red Sea. And as they came up against that Red Sea, Red Sea's got them closed off. Pharaoh's army is behind them now, coming to crush them and wipe them out. And they turned to Moses, you know, in that place. "Wasn't there enough, you know, graves in Egypt for us to die there? Did you have to bring us out into the wilderness, you know, to kill us out here? And it would have been better for us to die in Egypt." And they began to complain. And Moses said to them, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the Lord took. They were in that impossible situation. Hemmed in on the right, hemmed in on the left, hemmed in front, hemmed in behind. No deliverance outwardly going to come from anywhere. They were dead ducks, every one of them. It was going to be a carnage, you know, 1.5 to 3 million dead Hebrews right after they got out of Egypt. I mean, that was, and then what did the Lord do? He opened up that sea. He opened up that sea and they crossed on dry land, and then that sea closed up on their enemies. And so here the Lord takes and brings to his remembrance the truth of his scripture to anchor him in that time. It's kind of like he's saying, "Yeah, it looks like an impossible situation that you're in, but I have the ability to part seas. When, you know, you think that the best way for this situation would be for it to work out this way, you can't believe how much better my way is, and it's forthcoming." So just that, the way that the Lord works in our lives, that encouragement. He says, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled, and the clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound, and your arrows also flashed about the lightning. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea." Didn't look like there was any way. Nobody thought there was a way here, but they forgot. You got ways where nobody's got ways. You got them even in the sea. "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so this beautiful psalm, that encouragement that we receive and just remembering and meditating and talking on the things of the Lord. It's amazing what it's able to turn around in our lives. Psalm 78 is a long, long testimony concerning the Lord. Verse 1 of Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." And so the psalmist is going to give a review of the history of Israel in this psalm. And what he's speaking about is the importance of telling the next generation about what God has done in the lives of the prior generations. As you see in verse 4, he talks about, we're not going to hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying, don't hide the things of the Lord from the next generation. It's so important to pass that spiritual heritage on to the next generation. And no one believes that more than God believes that. It's interesting as he dealt with the Jews in the Old Testament that he was constantly working into the very fabric of their life things that would provoke questions among the children, so that when the kids and the grandkids would see mom and dad or the grandparents doing it, they'd go, Dad, why are you doing that? And then dad would get to explain to them why he was doing it and then pass that spiritual heritage on to them. It's interesting that when God established the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, he said, And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service of the Passover. And it shall be, God said, that when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? That you shall say, It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The Passover had its major purpose in terms of what it represented in the history of the Jewish people, but God wanted to make sure that there was something that it would be passed on to the kids. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God speaks to the children of Israel, and he tells them to fill your house with expressions of your faith in God. You know, don't make the kids, you know, have to open up, you know, some closet to find a Bible or to find, you know, some kind of a scripture up on the wall or something. He was telling them, fill your house with the things of the Lord. Fill your house with the things that provoke questions among the kids as to what does that mean and why is that verse up and why is that your favorite verse and, you know, when, what did God do in your life when that happened and all of these kinds of things. And he spoke to them and he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And he said, You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up also. And so you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so God's saying, religious graffiti on your property. but that the things of the Lord should be before the whole family, so that when the kids see that, they'll be nurtured in that, and it'll raise questions that you can answer. When they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, God spoke to Joshua and he said, When you cross, I want one man from each of the 12 tribes to bring a great rock out of that Jordan River, and I want you to set those 12 rocks upon one another on the dry side of the river or the promised land side of the river, and I want you to set that up and make it kind of an altar. And he said, I want you to do that, that it may be a sign among you that when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so God, very concerned about the next generation. But that's the way a father is, isn't it? Especially when you're eternally old. You know, the older you get, the greater your concern is for the next generations and the pouring of your life into them. God, the same way, he's a great father concerned for the spiritual heritage of the children. And so then in verse 5, he lists what they'll learn from being told these things. He said, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." And here's the reason, verse 7, "that they may set their hope in God." And you know, it's the age-old complaint, you know, as it relates to youth. You know, you read it all the time in the paper. And, well, you know, we don't have anything to do. Don't have anything to do. You've got 187,000 television stations and all kinds of games. I mean, all you got to do is go back 50 years. And you say, oh, yeah, wah, 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 wah. But, I mean, you go back and you really want to know nothing to do. Well, you were busy back then because you worked. But I mean, from early age in the fields and all of these kinds of different things. But you know, there's always that, speaking as it relates to the kids. We look and we go, man, look at the mess that it is today compared to when even I was a kid, you know, and that whole kind of a thing. And it's the truth. Things are moving so quickly. And God is saying, that the kids, they've got to have a hope. They've got to have a hope. And you know, so I mean, if they're doing drugs and sexually involved in the second grade or whatever it's down to now, you know, in this culture, whatever they're exposed to and stuff, I mean, it's just gotten so ridiculous how much more they need that hope planted. You know, don't wait till they're teenagers. You know, don't wait till the night before they get married to, you know, talk with them about some things. And so God's saying that they need a hope and so that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. And so the importance of not forgetting these works of God, but keep His commandments. You know, it's one thing to raise a youngster or to raise a generation and give them the truth. And then if they choose to turn from the truth, well, what can you do? But it's another thing to have the situation that we have today, and that is adults afraid to say the truth. At least give the kids the option for abstinence or not, or whatever it might be in whatever area. So he's saying, listen, give them the option of keeping my commandments. At least let them know them. And that they may not be like their fathers and a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. In other words, God says, teach them these things so that they don't make the same mistakes that their parents made. And he says, the children of Ephraim being armed, verse 9, and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle and did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law, and they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, and they were continually addressed by God through the Old Testament and in this psalm because they were continually leading the whole nation into wickedness. And so God is saying, listen, I wanted to do all of this. I had these blessings for Ephraim, but their disobedience kept them from the blessings. Make sure that the next generation understands that about Ephraim so that they don't become their heroes. You know, spare them making these, you know, action movie heroes or even today athletes their heroes. You know, let them know that's not the way and it costs them blessings if they choose to make Ephraim's their role model. He says, verse 12, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, talking about the Exodus and the Red Sea, and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also He led them with the clouds. So speaking of the Exodus, speaking also of their time in the wilderness, and all the night with a light of fire, He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. Speaking of Moses, as he smote the rock twice, he was supposed to smite the rock the first time, speak it to it the second time, but God was gracious and still brought the water out of its depths to supply the thirst of His people. He also brought streams out of that rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him after all that he had done, the goodness of God. They came against his goodness with ingratitude by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God as they were there in the wilderness, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rocks so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" And this is speaking about the children of Israel when they were getting tired of eating the manna. And now what they began to do is they began to mock God's provision. It's not a good thing to mock God when he provides. They were only in the wilderness because of their unbelief. That was not God's plan for them. And then they ended up in it, and now they're going to complain against God for the place that they put themselves into. And so they didn't like the menu. And it might have been boring, but it was food three times a day, and it was pretty good food. You know, I mean, it's angel's food, actually. He's going to refer to it here in a bit. And so they began to, you know, complain, and they were just known for just endless complaining. And, of course, God takes that personally, as any, you know, father does when the kids are constantly complaining. And, you know, it's tough when you're doing your best and everyone's complaining. I think that that's something that women don't understand about men a lot, is that when men are doing the very best they can to supply for the household and to meet the needs of the household, and then the women are endless complainers, what that does to a man. And how it, he can really seal off. I mean, he can really get bitter over that kind of a thing. And so the importance of being thankful, men and women alike. And he said, "Therefore the Lord heard this." He hears complaining, and he thought, well, they're just kind of in a bit of a mood. No, he said he heard it and he was furious. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, again speaking of that manna, and he sent them food to the fill. But they complained, they didn't want any of that crummy manna anymore, and so now they wanted some meat.
"The last time you had meat, it was no good."
So they asked for meat, and so God caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he also rained meat on them like the dust. In other words, you know, you want meat, I'll give you meat. He brought it in the quail. You couldn't even see the sun for the amount of quail that he was bringing in. They just began to take out bats and started to knock them down, and filling bushels, baskets full of quail, and began to, you know, cook it and stuff it into their mouths and all. And so he brought them the meat that they wanted, the feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall on them in the midst of their camp all around their habitations. And so they ate and they were well filled, for he gave them their own desire, which is the last thing anyone wants when it's contrary to the will of God. And they were not deprived of their craving. You know, the sad thing is that God may give us what we crave, and that's, you know, the worst. And he said, "But while their food was still in their mouth, while the meat was between their teeth, the wrath of God came against them, and he slew the stoutest of them, and he struck down the choice men of Israel." So, you've got your little four-year-old on your knee, and you tell him this story. It may have a profound effect as it relates to them being having gratitude. And that was the point of this. Teach the kids to have a gratitude for what God has provided. And that was one of the lessons. And then in verse 32, "In spite of all of this, they still sinned." And you know, God was very compassionate towards them even in that, and did not believe in his wondrous works, and therefore their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. And so, speaking of when they were supposed to go into the promised land And they feared the giants in the land. They believed the report of the 10 spies. And so they ended up out into the wilderness because of their unbelief. And so here's a warning to the next generation against unbelief, on the life that follows a life of unbelief. And when he slew them, then they sought him. And that's what it took. And they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him. They were not saying whether it reflected their heart. They were just kind of, doing a sales job on him here. And so, but God looks at the heart. That's what's important to him. Nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, he forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away. And so, there were times when he poured out his anger and God says, you don't know what I could have done. I could have whipped that nation every day, but I didn't do it. And so, but here he is, he's warning the next generation against hypocrisy with God. Just getting all this blah, 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 God talk and everything, and their heart is far from God. And so he said, yes, many a time, verse 38, he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Could have been worse, he said, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness. And so now here is again the lesson of unbelief, as they provoked him in the wilderness, that 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel, and they did not remember his power. And so that unbelief came out of a failure to remember the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. And so he's talking about the judgment that God brought against the Egyptians to give the Hebrews deliverance. And he said, verse 45, he sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. And he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. And he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all of the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a rock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So again, there's the reinforcement among the next generation. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to the world. God judged it and poured his fury out on it. Don't go back there and end up overwhelmed with the enemies of God. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. And he also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And so that encouragement as God gave them the land as they came in to possess it. And then he talks about their unfaithfulness and the consequences of their unfaithfulness during the period of the judges. Verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. Didn't learn the lesson. And they were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave the people continually over to captivity because of their sin. And he also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. One of the themes of this whole psalm is the furious anger, the anger of God. And therefore the fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And so as he continues to lay out their history, and then he talks about the fact that in the midst of all of their unfaithfulness, he still chose them and chose who he wanted among them. Then the Lord awoke as one out of a sleep, and like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to perpetual reproach. And moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Of course, a reference to David being, you know, the king that he chose, and then, of course, Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah in the far fulfillment of it. Mount Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, God chose, which he loved, and that's probably where David's love for Jerusalem came, was out of God's love for Jerusalem. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, and following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. It's a wonder, you know, it's amazing education that God thinks, you know, counts for. I mean, he has amazing ways of equipping his people for ministry, doesn't he? He just left David out there and let David raise sheep and said, David, you have no idea how wonderfully you're being prepared to now lead my people in leading them. They're just like sheep and all. And so was able to move him over into that. God's ways of preparation are just so fabulous, and he chooses the so unlikely of people. I one of the things I'm forever grateful to, you know, the Calvary Chapels and Pastor Chuck Smith related to is that they gave room for God's call upon a person's life to be seen, and they recognize that that was the most important thing. And not seminary or not this or that. And you know, I don't really put that down, but I'll tell you something. It's really rough to find one that will not dismantle a person's faith in the most perverse kind of way in terms of the handling of the scriptures and a desire to be faithful to a denomination's doctrinal positions rather than to God and that kind of thing. But, you know, just goofy kind of people were trained in the ways that God decided to train them and then given room to serve the Lord. A lot of Davids yet today. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity or the fullness of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Integrity in a leader is the single most important thing. And that's why it's listed first. And then it's nice if they have skill. You like them to have integrity and skill, but you want them to have that integrity. So God lays out in this psalm this long history, and what he wanted to do was he wanted the next generation to hear the long history of rebellion among God's people. He wanted them to know about that, you know, that long, long history. The whole review that God gives here in Psalm 78, it's not a very flattering one, is it? I mean, he just says this is the way they were, and this, in other words, God's not interested in revisionist history. What good does it do if history's going to be a lesson, if history's going to speak, and it should speak? How can it speak if it's falsely revised? We empty of its power. I mean, I can't tell you how, you know, it bothered me with that Disney came out, and I could go on Disney for an hour here, but I mean, when they came out with Pocahontas, I think it's criminal when anyone in Hollywood revises history in this day because people feel like they're learning history by going to the movies. And now you're going to have a whole generation thinking they understand that story because they saw an animated movie. And it's not just that, it's regular movies. It just isn't right to do. And so often we see even the textbooks now in the classrooms being changed lest they would have a chilling effect or, cast a disparaging shadow upon one group or another of us. Now, what are the kids going to learn from that? Tell them the truth. Tell them the history. And that's what God wanted them to do. The whole history, it's a needed part of the education of children. And so he wanted them to have their history. Another thing that he teaches us through this psalm is he teaches us as parents that we need to teach our children. Don't depend on somebody else to do it. Don't depend on somebody else to do it. You teach them their history. You teach them what the Bible has to say. Don't expect somebody else to do it. It's our responsibility as parents so that then they will know what God's Word says, and again, they will at least have the option of obeying it or not obeying it. And so it's an exhortation. Teach them. Teach them. You know, we're so afraid today to use the term indoctrinate. What do you think that stupid 19-inch thing and 27-inch and 60-inch thing is in people's... You don't think that is a method of indoctrination? That's what it's about. If we're not going to indoctrinate our children in truth, and we're going to leave them with a vacuum, somebody's going to indoctrinate them. It's going to happen. And no Christian should ever... feel foolish or feel that they're being excessive because they're going to indoctrinate their children in the truth. And then if the children reject it in their adult life, what can we do about that? There are many times in the raising of our kids where they would look and I would say, you know, they weren't happy with one thing or another. You know, they go through phases and different things. And they went through them a lot better than I did, probably, is it? But, you know, I would say to them, you know, I would rather that you respected me than that you loved me. I never want you to come back to me when you're 22 or 24 and say, Dad, why didn't you tell me the truth? And then let me make the decision related to it. And I don't want to lay a guilt trip on people who've come to know the Lord and their kids are already grown and that kind of thing. But for those of you who've got the kids and you've got the chance now to speak into their lives, don't be afraid to give them the truth. And then trust God to confirm His Word with signs and wonders. Our love for our children is just a shadow of His love for our children. He'll do what's necessary to break through those hard hearts. And so that are sometimes there. Not speaking of my kids, by the way, but I mean, so it's tough, you know, they're here, so I don't want to make it all uncomfortable and everything and all. And so God's heart is for the children. He wants the children to be pointed to Him. And forgetfulness is a great danger, God tells us in this psalm, because it dooms us to repeating the same failures. And that's needless. It's just a big waste of time. All right. Psalm 79. O God, a psalm of Asaph, the nations have come into your inheritance, and the holy, your holy temple they've defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth, their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them, and we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. And so Psalm 79 is a cry out to God for help. It was probably a reference to the Babylonians again taking over Jerusalem. They not only conquered Jerusalem, but they also went in and plundered the temple. And so here the psalmist lays out, you know, their problems here. We've been plundered. We don't even have enough people left alive to bury the dead. The lions, the dogs are coming in and eating the dead in the streets. And not the dead of the wicked, the dead of your people. But God's people, you remember, before that conquest of the Babylonians, they had lived for decades in rebellion to God's Word and rebellion to His prophets. And so here they are now as they cry out in these first four verses. They finally reach a time where they're powerless before their enemies. And now they learn the hard way, and they learn firsthand about the ruthlessness of their enemies. And God didn't want them to learn it firsthand. He wanted them to take His word for it. But they were determined. They thought God was bluffing. They thought God didn't know what He was talking about. They thought that God was overstating His case as it related to the danger. All those kinds of things. And then God says, all right, here it comes. And now you'll realize that I didn't overstate the case at all. The enemies that I wanted to protect you from are utterly ruthless. And how much more for us as Christians, that adversary that we have, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's no sense in taking and rebelling from the Lord and going out there and becoming a test case so he can prove how ruthless he is again. There's already enough, you know, testimonies to that. And so Satan is merciless when he's given an opportunity because of the rebellion of God's people. And so he cries out and he says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they, Jacob, speaking of Israel, and they laid waste his dwelling place. And so they call upon God to avenge them. And the psalmist is struggling with what Habakkuk struggled with. And Habakkuk, you remember, as he began his prophecy, he cried out to God and he said, God, don't show me anymore. I don't want to know anymore about the wicked in this world. And he was saying to God, either do something about it or don't show it to me anymore. But don't show it to me and not do anything about it. And that was his complaint against God. And then God spoke to Habakkuk and said, I am going to do something about it. Well, yeah, what are you going to do? I'm going to bring the Babylonians in to take and wipe out the wicked among my people. The Babylonians? Well, they're worse than us. How can you judge, you know, us by someone who's worse than us? That doesn't seem right, God, you know. And so he didn't like the way God was going to do it. And so here's kind of that same complaint, you know. We knew we were bad, but I mean, did you have to use, you know, the Babylonians to judge us? And so they were asking for that judgment against the Babylonians. And the fact of the matter is that God would end up judging the Babylonians because the Babylonians went too far when they judged God's people and they enjoyed it too much. When God uses us to, in the chastening process in another person's life, we are not to go further than He calls us to, and we're not to enjoy it, let alone enjoy it too much. And the Babylonians did, and God says, I'm going to judge them. But judgment began in the house of God, and it began with Israel, because they were more responsible. They had the revelation that the Babylonians never had. Verse 8 is the psalmist cries out for mercy. He said, do not remember former iniquities against us. Oh God, forget about our sin, you know, forgive us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. They'd been humbled, and I think we've all experienced that. He said, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. And let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. For we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And so the psalm is a cry for mercy. And here they are, they're in humility, they're in repentance, and they want God to undo the disaster that their sin has brought upon them. And the beautiful thing about our Lord is that he's very willing to do that always with repentance and the confession of our sin. And so, beautiful psalm, Psalm 79. Psalm 80 is a psalm, also a cry for restoration. They group the psalms sometimes with the subject matter. It's a psalm to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And so notice the imagery of God as the shepherd. We'll talk about that at the end of the psalm, but notice it there in verse 1. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. And that's what he's crying. Come and save us, Lord. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And a shining face, of course, was a sign of favor. When somebody comes up to you and their face is shining, you know, it's usually good news. They're going to buy you a cup of coffee or something, than when they come angry. And so they're saying, God, we've seen your anger. Now we'd like to see your face shining towards us. He said, Oh God, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of fears and have and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our neighbors laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 8, now he begins to use the image of the vine. So we have the shepherd in the first 7 verses, and now the image of the vine the rest of the way. And so he's saying, you know, Lord, prune your vine here and save us here. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, speaking of Israel. You have cast out the nations and planted it and prepared room for it and caused it to take a deep root, and it filled the land, speaking of the Jews' conquest of the promised land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And the children of Israel expanded out and not only took, you know, the land on the west side of the Jordan, but under David all the way, you know, to the river Euphrates and up on into Damascus and all over. So it had spread magnificently. And she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. And so, tremendous prosperity. And God had caused his people to prosper. And then he says in verse 12, in that time of prosperity, when they didn't handle their prosperity well, he said, God brought judgment against them. And then the psalmist says, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? In other words, anyone that goes by can just take whatever they want from us. We can't stop them. The boar out of the woods uproots it. You know, again, the image of the vine. And the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beg you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and this cry for restoration, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. And then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And so the call upon God to revive them, to revive the vine. And so in the psalm, again, a poetic book, God is, you know, given the image of being a shepherd and also of being a husbandman, a vine dresser. And the psalmist is revealing here that only as God is allowed to be both the shepherd and the vine dresser, can he then give them the restoration that they need. A shepherd is one who leads. A vine dresser is one who prunes. And so there's that recognition. We want to be restored, but there's that realization that the restoration can only occur as they make him both the shepherd and the husbandman. as they submit to where He wants to lead them, and as they're willing to allow Him to continue to prune in their life. One of the challenges that the children of Israel fell into, and it's no different for us, is that once they became prosperous, they failed to let God prune. And He wants to continue to prune every day the rest of our lives as Christians. But there's something about prosperity that begins to get us lifted up and haughty, and you know, and I'm not talking about millions of dollars or something. I mean, some people can be lifted up if you get, you know, $5. And it's all relative. So whatever prosperity might be, but there's something about becoming prosperous, and then you start to dig in, we start to lead ourselves, and then we're no longer interested in God pruning, and we're not sensitive to His desire to continue to be the husbandman in our life so that He can bring forth greater fruit. And so there was that recognition of it among the psalmist. And so the psalm, it of course is an exhortive psalm, and it exhorts us, it challenges us, it searches us for in the prosperity that we have as a Christian. Are we allowing Him to continue to lead us and continuing to prune in our lives? There is something about living the Christian life. That doesn't mean everyone's going to become a millionaire or the health and wealth doctrine that's prevailed, but there is a level of prosperity that comes generally for being a child of God. We ought to be the best workers for being a child of God. We ought to be, you know, a lot of different things that are going to open up doors and give us the favor of Joseph and the favor of Daniel, even in the midst of Babylon, even in the midst of Egypt. You know, it's there. And so that prosperity, it comes in its different forms, and it takes a lot of different forms. But there has to be that willingness to continue to allow Him to lead wherever that might be, and then also to prune in our lives, whatever that might mean too.